Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Matthew chapter 7, we're almost finished with the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the last stages, we're in the home stretch, if you will, please. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And that'll take us about halfway through the seventh chapter, which is nearing the end. Some of you thought we'd never get there. Well, we're not there yet, but we're working on it. The Sermon on the Mount, it's all about kingdom life. It's all about the standards that our Lord has set for those who are citizens in His kingdom. Now, we know what it's like to live in the world. We're all very well aware of that. Some of you younger ones are finding out more and more about that as you grow older, but those of us who've been around for a while, we realize that in the world there is opportunity for success and there's opportunity for failure. We know that in the course of life we suffer advances and we suffer setbacks. We have victories. We have defeats. Oftentimes life is like the roller coaster over at Marriott's or down at Disneyland. Ups and downs, ins and outs, to and fro. Oftentimes it's unpredictable and we don't know just exactly how to plan for our future because everything is so volatile, everything is in flux, everything is so fluid. And very few things are concrete that we can really actually build on. So we're well aware in many instances of what life is like in the world. It can be frustrating. It can make us angry, disappointed, bitter. We can rejoice over things that are worthy of our rejoicing, but we can also know the brokenheartedness that life in this world can bring. It's not pleasant. Many of us spend a lot of time suffering through those things. But we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. And there is a set of standards that Jesus has established that help us grow and develop in that kingdom so we do not suffer setback, failure, frustration, bitterness, heartache, and loss. Because the standards that Jesus has set, if we follow them faithfully, if we obey them, we will always advance. There will always be victory. But it may not necessarily be success as the world defines success, but it will always be success as the Lord defines success. So, we come to this Sermon on the Mount. And again, I want to reiterate to you that the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the theme is the way of righteousness. And that's why we've entitled this series of sermons, The Way of Righteousness. Because the idea of righteous means to be right with God, to be right with each other, to be right with ourselves. And we cannot walk that way of righteousness and we cannot experience that unless we embrace the standards that Jesus has set for those who are citizens in His kingdom, for those who follow Him. So the way of righteousness is the theme of the sermon. Jesus sets those standards Himself, and He expects us, those of us who know Jesus, those of us who follow Jesus, those of us who are disciples of Jesus, He expects us to embrace those standards, to follow those principles faithfully and obediently. Now, in the sermon, we've already taken a look at, extensively, we've taken a look at what Jesus has to say about personal holiness, about personal morality, about personal religion. And we've taken a look at what Jesus has to say about our personal possessions and how we deal with our material goods here in this life. Jesus closes out the sermon with regard to our personal relationship to Him and to the world. He closes out the sermon with probably the greatest principle of all, and that is the principle of love. We took a look at this last Sunday as we saw the negative side of relationships. When Jesus said in verses 1 through 6 that we are not to be judgmental. We're not to be critical and harsh and hard and unmerciful or prejudiced and condemning toward other people. That's the negative side of relationships, and Jesus said avoid that. He doesn't say that we ought not to judge, evaluate, make assessments. We need to. We need to be able to discern and determine those things that are good as well as those things that are bad. We need to be able to assess good opportunities from bad opportunities. We need to be able to look at the fruit of an individual's life and ask some questions, some hard questions, whether or not that individual should be in fellowship with us, whether we need to be involved in business relationships with them. There's a difference, again, between judging and being judgmental. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged, he's talking about an attitude of being judgmental toward others, condemning. Prejudicial and unmerciful. This morning we're going to take a look at the positive side of relationships. Matthew 7, 7 through 12. In these verses, Jesus tells us that we need to love one another. That's the positive side of relationships. To love one another. In fact, the heart of all relationships that we're to experience and that we're to express revolves around the principle of love. Now, again, we need to ask ourselves, what is this love that Jesus is talking about? Listen to me very carefully. Let's not miss the boat here on this. The New Testament talks about four types of love that we experience here in this life. The first, the last on the list is sexual love. It's the love that God created us to experience and to express within the confines of marriage with our spouse. God created us to be sexual beings. He created us so that we might enjoy sexual relationship with our spouse, that we might use our sexual relationships to procreate and to fill up the earth as God desired us to do in the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve. So there is sexual love. It is primarily physical, even though there are emotional attachments to it. There are certain feelings that we have when we're involved in that kind of relationship. A notch above that is the love that we have for each other as fellow human beings. The Greek word is philo. We have a city that's named after that concept, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's the love that we have for each other as fellow human beings. It's reciprocal, but it's also based upon certain conditions. For instance, we love those who love us. I'll be your friend if you'll be my friend. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? We all know what that's all about. Some of you teenagers are going through that now as you're growing older and as those hormones are kicking in and you're beginning to, you're beginning to grow in your understanding of what relationships are really all about. And you have all of these conditions. I know husbands and wives have these conditions. Brothers and sisters have these conditions. You know, if you don't like me, then I don't like you. If you're not going to have anything to do with me, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. It's reciprocal. It's based upon conditions, brotherly love. We get along when everything is well and we have common ground. We don't get along when all is not well and we have no common ground. The notch above that one is family love. It's the love that we have for family. You know, the old saying is that blood is thicker than water. In many instances, it is. Family members share a certain attachment to, a love for each other. Moms and dads, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. And this attachment keeps us, God intended this attachment to keep us together as families. Now we're struggling with this nowadays. We're struggling hard with this nowadays. And one of the reasons why we struggle hard with sexual love, with kindred love, with family love is because we allow our emotions to dictate how those various expressions of love are carried out. And when our emotions get all twisted and our emotions get all distorted and this, that, and the other, then we decide and we determine whether or not we're going to love that person anymore. And so we need to be very careful about how we allow our emotions to dictate how we live our lives. Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? We need to be very careful about the expression of our emotions and how we allow our emotions to get their bony fingers around the concept of love in our lives. Family love. I believe that God created women with a greater understanding in the areas of family love, because men, and you know I'm right, men are more prone to throw in the cards and walk away from the table when things in the home don't go the way they think they ought to go. Families today are being wrecked on the altar of selfishness and self-centeredness on the part of men who abandon their kids, abandon their spouse, and go off and do their own thing. But women, God has given them a sense about this family devotion. They would die for their families. They would die for their children. You don't find that much among men, but you find that quite often with women. The highest expression of love, the highest form of love, is agape love. It's godly love. It is the love that is expressed for the sheer enjoyment of expressing it. It is the kind of love that is demonstrated with no strings attached. Although God desires agape love to be reciprocal, He loves us and He desires that we will love Him in turn. Whether or not we love Him in return does not depend upon whether He loves us or not. He still loves us. And He will continue to love us even though we may not love Him in return. It's the kind of love that doesn't have self in the center of it. It has the object of love at the center. That's why the Scripture says that God loved us and sent His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that was because of the love of God. For God so loved the world. He didn't pity us. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what genuine love is truly all about. So let's understand these various aspects of love, these various levels of love. And let's understand that agape love, listen, agape love has no emotional attachments. In other words, God doesn't love you and God doesn't love me because He's got all kinds of warm fuzzies going on in His heart. He doesn't love us because He's so moved by certain things in Him to love us. No, He loves us without any emotion attached to that love. He loves because He loves. He loves because He is love. And He desires that you and I know that love, understand that love, and experience that love. For if God did have emotional attachments to the love that He demonstrates, He'd never love any one of us because we're not worthy of that love. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for our sin. But God has set those emotions aside and loves us because He sees in us the greater need to be saved than He sees in Himself to be loved by us. And that's why He sent His Son Jesus. So we're going to be talking about love as the basic principle for the relationships that Jesus wants us to experience and to express. Now in Matthew chapter 22, you don't need to turn there, we're going to stay in Matthew 7. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was approached by a lawyer one day who had it in his mind that he was going to try to trip Jesus up. He was going to try to get Jesus to take the commandments of God and to order them in rank and file. And by ordering them in rank and file, He's going to try to get Jesus to say that there are certain commandments of God that are more important than other commandments. In other words, there are certain commandments that we ought to go ahead and obey, and others we can just kind of skim off of and get by with as best we can. So in Matthew chapter 22, this lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You'll love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." Aha! Gotcha. See, he's falling into my trap. That we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and this is the greatest commandment. So there is rank and file in the commandments. There are certain commandments that we ought to obey and others that we can ignore. Jesus goes on and says, and the second is like to it. In other words, the second is equal to it. Not lesser than, not greater than, but they stand on the same level playing field. The second commandment is equal to the first commandment, and that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Listen, this is what Jesus is basically saying. Everything that we have been taught in Scripture, everything that God has revealed to us through the course of human history, everything that the prophets spoke about, everything that the patriarchs spoke about, everything that was written about in the Psalms and the Proverbs and so on and so forth, point to one principle that governs the universe as God created, and that's His great love for us. And it's seen in two different planes, our great love for Him and our love for each other. Jesus said, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. One is not greater than the other. They're both equal, and we are responsible for the demonstration, the experience, and the expression of that kind of love, not only to God, but to each other. So let's understand what we're talking about here. Let's understand what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about warm fuzzies. He's not talking about getting your strokes in. He's not talking about the pat on the back that you get from other individuals, that you look for other individuals. He's talking about a commitment. He's talking about the exercise of one's will to make better the other individual in this relationship than we want to be made of ourselves. In other words, we prefer others than we would prefer ourselves in this relationship. And you don't find many relationships like that, do you? Do you? Shake your heads no, because you don't. Most of our relationships in the world are self-centered relationships. We're not so much thinking about how to benefit the other individual as we are thinking about how we're going to be benefited by the other individual. That's not genuine love. Genuine love for the Lord, for others, and for self. And we need to understand it's active and productive and not just wordy. You know what I mean? Oh, I love you. I love you all day long. I love you with all my heart. I'll love you till the cows come home. You know, I'll love you through thick and thin. I'll love you through, you know, all this other kind of mushy stuff. And I know, believe me, ladies, I know you get tired of hearing that. You wish that there was some proof in the pudding, don't you? Listen, friends, words are cheap. They are, aren't they? Words are cheap. Just turn on the TV and listen to the politicians, and you'll find out just how cheap words are. Genuine love is demonstrative. It demonstrates. It doesn't just declare. It demonstrates. It is productive. It is active. In other words, love is not really love unless it's engaged in some kind of meaningful activity. You have in your bulletin kind of a salmon-colored, pinkish-type half sheet of paper. And it has the ways of love on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 4 through 6. Do you know that in 1 Corinthians 4 through 6, Paul lists 16 different ways that love is to be expressed in relationships? 16 of them suckers. Take a look at it. It's there. Take it with you. Look at them. Think about them. Read them again and again and again. First of all, he says love suffers long. That means it is patient with those who test us. It is patient. My mother was a saint. As I said in the first service, her middle name was Job, because she was so very patient with this snot-nosed, burr-headed kid that she had to put up with and had to raise. So, so very patient. I'm sure I worried my mother to death because I was always at her skirts, always at her apron, asking questions. Mama this, mama that, why this, why that, how this, how come, why for, who, what? You know, always asking questions. Standing at the counter washing dishes, I was right there asking questions. I'm sure she probably in her heart wanted to throw a dish at me or something, you know. But going from room to room, making the beds and mopping the floors and cleaning the carpets, always asking questions. She was so, so very patient with me. It wasn't because she didn't have anything to do. It wasn't because I didn't have anything to do. It was because she loved me and she was willing to be patient with me. Love suffers long. It's kind. In other words, it acts benevolently. It is charitable. It is compassionate. It's not love that simply expresses itself. It's love that does something, okay? It does not envy. In other words, it doesn't act cold or unloving or jealous. Love does not parade itself. In other words, it doesn't cause one to boast about self. How many of you like hanging around people who are stuck on themselves? You like that? You like hanging around people who are stuck on themselves? They're good and they know it and they don't mind telling you about it. You like hanging around those kind of guys? I don't either. That's why I don't have many friends. Anyway, love is not puffed up. It doesn't act arrogantly. Love does not behave rudely. In other words, it doesn't act in an unruly or an ugly way. If you genuinely love somebody, you're not going to act ugly toward that person. You're not going to be arrogant around that person. Love does not seek its own. In other words, it's not selfish and it's not self-centered. Love is not provoked. In other words, it's not irritable. It doesn't have a short temper. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs done. Let's just think about that one for a while. Genuine love does not keep a record of wrong things that are done. How many of you have, not on your shelves at home, but in your heart, a volume about this big of all of the wrong things that people have done to you? The bad things that they've said to you, the way they've manipulated you and used you, the way they have come down hard on you, the things that they have said, the things that they have done that have offended you, that have pushed you into a corner, that have made you feel bad about yourself or bad about your situation, and you've got this volume of all of those wrong things that they've done, and you're keeping that list. You're like Santa Claus. You're checking it twice. And every time you come around that person, every time you hear that person's name, every time the image of that individual comes into your mind's eye, you start going down that list. Yeah, that's that person that said this and did that, and all the way down the list. Paul says genuine love doesn't keep lists. If you genuinely love somebody, you'll throw that list away. You're not going to keep lists. Oh, but they hurt me so bad. Love says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're not in the relationship for what you can get out of it. You're in the relationship for what you can benefit the other person. Love does not keep a record of wrongs done. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, it doesn't celebrate sin and it doesn't celebrate evil.
Boy, that gets loud when you put your hand up there, doesn't it?
My freshman year in college, I'll never forget this. I was kind of raised in a sheltered home in church all of my life, blah, 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 so on and so forth. And so going to college, a Christian college, mind you, going to college was a new thing for me. And my first semester in college, I took English composition. And my professor in English composition, about midway through the semester, invited everyone over to her house. My professor was a female, over to her house for a party. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, college parties. You know, I've heard about those. And so I asked the teacher, I said, what's this party all about? What are we celebrating? She says, we're celebrating the finalization of my divorce from my scoundrel of a husband. I thought, wow, that's a new one. We're going to celebrate a divorce. Christian professor in a Christian college inviting all of her Christian students over to her Christian home to have a celebration over her Christian divorce. Didn't quite fit in my theology. Genuine love does not celebrate wrongdoing. It doesn't celebrate sin. It doesn't celebrate evil. But rather, Paul says it rejoices in the truth. It celebrates what is right and what is good. It bears all things, meaning it covers and protects what is right and good. The word bear is a reference like a blanket. It covers things in order to protect it. It covers and protects what is right and what is good. It believes all things. That means it trusts what is right and good. It hopes all things, meaning it expects what is right and good in others as well as in self. Love endures all things. That means it perseveres in what is right and what is good. Love never fails. It means it outlasts everything that's not of love. It outlasts everything that is not of love. Now, I want you to notice in all of these 16 ways that love is expressed, they're all demonstrative. They're all active. The emphasis is on demonstration, not just on declaration. Paul doesn't say that love uses flowery words. Paul doesn't say that love has funny feelings inside. Every aspect of love is demonstrated, or it's not love. The key principle to the positive side of love is found in Matthew 7, verse 12, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. We won't talk about that today. I want us to understand three reasons, and I know I need to get on with this, three reasons why Jesus commands us to love Him, to love each other, and to love ourselves. We'll deal with two of them today. We'll deal with the third one next Sunday. The three reasons are this. First of all, His promises to us depend upon it. In verses 7 and 8, the promises that God gives to us, that Jesus declares to us, are dependent upon our loving Him, our loving each other, and our loving self. Secondly, it's the pattern of life that Jesus set before us. You find that in verses 9, 10, and 11. Thirdly, His purposes can't be fulfilled without love. And we'll find that in verse 12 as we take a look at it next Sunday. But let's take a look at the first two. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 7 and 8, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, I want us to come to terms with a couple of principles here first before we really dig into this thing. Because unless we understand these principles, then you're going to get this wrong. The first principle is this. This promise is not given to anybody else but to the followers of Jesus. This promise is not given to those who don't know Jesus. It's not given to those who've never trusted in Jesus. It's not given to those who are not committed to Jesus. They cannot claim this promise. This promise is given only to those who follow Jesus. Who are the lost going to ask? If they don't know the Lord, who are they going to ask? For whom should they seek anything from if they don't have any relationship with the Lord? How are they going to seek anything from Him if they don't even know Him? Upon whose door are they going to knock for the blessings from heaven if they have no trust in Him, no commitment to Him? The non-believer directs his efforts and his energies to the things of the world, not to the Lord. This promise is not given to them. That's the first principle. If you're not a believer, asking you shall receive, seeking you will find, knocking it will be opened to you, doesn't apply to you. It only applies to those who know Jesus. Secondly, the words that are here, ask, seek, and knock, they're in, first of all, the present tense. That means that we are to continue to ask, we're to continue to seek, and we're to continue to knock. Jesus says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. I had a pious individual come to me one day on college campus, and he said, you know, the true believer, if he really has faith in God, and I think this was kind of the way he said it, if he truly has faith in God, he'll only ask God once. For whatever his heart needs or whatever his life needs or so on and so forth. Because genuine faith says, I can trust God just to ask Him once and God will see my faith and will answer it. And my thinking has always been, that's what you say, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Well, how long are we to keep asking? How long do we keep on seeking? How long do we keep on knocking? You know, do we do this endlessly? You know, I've been sick for 5 years and I keep on asking God for healing. I keep on asking God for help. I keep on knocking on the heart of God's door, the door of God's heart. I keep on seeking God's will and I'm not getting any better. I'm getting worse. How long do I keep on doing this? Listen, dear friend, we keep on asking, we keep on seeking, we keep on knocking until the answer comes. I didn't hear any amens out of that one. But I'll tell you what, dear friends, this is one of the reasons why our spiritual lives are so shallow and so anemic. It's we are not continuing to stay before the throne of God, asking, seeking, and knocking for God's will and God's ways to be known to us. We ask once and then we go on, and if it comes all right, if it doesn't come all right, we're going to go ahead and live our lives anyway. We keep on asking, we keep on seeking, we keep on knocking until God answers us from heaven. Back home when I was a kid, we used to say this in the Brush Arbor meetings, we used to pray a matter through. Do you remember that? Have any of you heard of that phrase? You pray it through. What does that mean? You keep on praying until God answers. We don't do that anymore. We don't have time. We're too busy. Grandma May used to tell me, "Preacher, if you're too busy to come by and visit me, you're too busy." I got the message. And I can say the same thing about our prayer lives. I can say the same thing about seeking God's will. I can say the same thing about knocking on the storehouses of God's heaven. If we're too busy to ask, seek, and knock, then we're too busy. That's the second principle that we need to understand about this passage of scripture. They're all in the present tense. That means we're to ask, we're to seek, and we're to knock continually, all the time. I want you to notice also they're in the active voice. And the active voice means that nobody else can do the asking, seeking, and knocking for us. We must do it ourselves. There is no proxy thing here with God. You either have a relationship with the Lord or you don't. Nobody else can have that relationship for you. Nobody can ask of God anything on your behalf. Oh, wait a minute. People are always praying for me. Doesn't the Bible say we need to intercede? Yes. In every area where we're asked to intercede, it's for God's will. God's will to be done in this situation, in that person's life. I remember the story that's told in Scripture where the four friends take their lame friend to go see Jesus there in Peter's house in Capernaum. You remember that story? The lame man, he couldn't get up and go see Jesus because he was lame. He couldn't walk. And so his four friends come by and they pick up his pallet, one on each corner, and they tote that friend over to the house. They couldn't get in because the crowd was so large. They couldn't get in the front door. They couldn't get into the window. So what do? They go around and they climb up on top of the house and they tear the roof off and they drop, by ropes, by the way, they lower this man on this pallet down in front of Jesus. And what does the scripture say? The scripture says he saw their faith and he healed the man. We have to come before the Lord. We have to present our case before the Lord. We have to present our needs before the Lord. Nobody else can do that for us. We must go. We must demonstrate that kind of faith. Thirdly, these words are in the imperative mood, which means we must do this. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. Jesus commands us to do this. We must seek after him. We must ask him and we must knock upon the doors of his storehouses in heaven if we're going to receive anything from him. So that's the first two principles. The third principle is this. The text is within the larger framework of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount instructs us in the ways of righteousness. And the ways of righteousness, righteousness simply means to be right with God, to be right with each other, to be right with self. The ways of righteousness are always within the framework of God's will. In matter of fact, there's really no other way that we can be right with God unless we are following his will. There is no other way that we can be right with each other unless we're following God's will. So this promise is given within the context of God's will. So what must I be looking for? What must I be asking and seeking and knocking for? I must be asking and seeking and knocking for those things that are consistent with righteousness, those things that are consistent with God's will. So I cannot ask and I cannot seek and I cannot knock for anything that's outside of God's will for my life. In other words, I can't ask God to punish somebody for what they've done to me. And I know we do this, don't we? Maybe not necessarily in the prayer meeting with everybody listening, but I know oftentimes we do this in our prayer closets. Somebody will have said something to us. Somebody will have done something that offended us or hurt us, made us feel bad about. And you know, what do? We get on our face before God and we'll say, God, you know, oh, so-and-so, you know what that person said to me, Lord? He just hurt my feelings so bad and I just feel so bad about that, Lord God. I don't know why you love that person. I don't know if I should ever love that person. What they said, you know, it's just intolerable, God. Why don't you just open up a can of whoop-up on that person? Let him know just how bad he's made me feel. We want God to judge people. And we'll pray and ask God to do that. And you know what? That's not within the framework of God's will, and he's not going to do it. Sometimes we will pray that God will rain down fire upon somebody's head because they crossed their eyes at us and made us feel bad. But that's not what God is about, dear friends. He's not about punishing other people because they made us feel bad or they put us in an awkward position. I cannot ask God to do that. I cannot seek from God. And listen to this. Listen to me carefully in this area here. I cannot seek from God worldly riches, power, or popularity. I cannot. That is not within the framework of God's will for anyone's life. Now, the Bible does say that God will bless us. And I know we want to latch on to that. And we want to say, God, you know, the Bible says that you want to bless us, you know. And so here I am, you know, and I got my pockets open, Lord, and my bank account's open. Here's my checkbook. Fill her up. Huh? I got my garage door open. Drive a new one in. We look at other individuals and we see how they have been blessed materially. And then we look at them and we look at ourselves and say, God, you know, what's up here? You know, what's the deal? You know, this individual has all this other kind of stuff, you know, stuff that I want in my life and I don't have all that stuff. What's the matter? Don't you like me? I cannot seek from God worldly riches, power, or popularity. Listen, dear friends, let me give you the best example that I could give you. Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, the ruler of heaven, the master of the angels, the one who was invested with the plan of God to come and to present his life a sacrifice so that sin could be forgiven and you and I could have eternal life. The very Son of God, his Father, the Creator and the ruler of the universe. He had all of the wealth and all of the riches of the universe at his disposal. And he was the poorest among men. Young man came to him one day and said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, you know what? The birds have nests that they can go to, and the foxes have dens that they can go to, but I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. God wants to make us rich, dear friends, but oftentimes the wealth that he has in store for us cannot be translated into dollars and cents. What does it profit an individual if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I cannot ask God for worldly wealth, for worldly power, or for worldly popularity. That is not within the framework of God's will for anyone's life. And I cannot knock on the door of God's storehouses for help in things that are immoral, unethical, or unchristian. Because God will not do it. He will not answer a prayer like that. So, those who walk the way of righteousness with Jesus will truly pray every day continually. That's the asking. They will ask with persistence and earnest sincerity. That's the seeking. And they will ask and seek diligently God's will and God's way in their lives. That's the knocking. Well, if I can't ask God for all of those other things, what am I to ask God for? If I can't ask God for worldly wealth, if I can't ask God for power, if I can't ask God for influence, what am I asking? What should I ask for? Well, what about wisdom? What about wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to take what you know and put it into everyday practice. It's the ability to understand what knowledge is good for and how to use that knowledge to benefit not only yourself but others. What about wisdom? Doesn't James tell us in James chapter 1 verses 5 through 8, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that, let not that man suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. What about prayer? Do we ask for the Lord to teach us how to pray? Well, I know how to pray, preacher. Yeah, but do you do it powerfully and do you do it effectively? Well, prayer just ought to come natural to anybody. No, I don't think praying correctly comes natural with anyone. As a matter of fact, the disciples came to Jesus, and I got this right, Luke chapter 11, verse 1. I said in the 8:30 service it was Luke 1:11, but that's the birth narrative. No, it's 11 chapter 1. The disciples came to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Their heart's desire was to be able to communicate with the Father effectively. Do you know how to communicate with the Father effectively? What about prayer? What about God's kingdom? Jesus said in Matthew 6:32 that God would provide for us if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Listen, what is it that you pray for? What is it that you seek God for? Do we pray every day continually with persistence and earnest sincerity for rent money? For a new job? For a place to live? For a mate, for a family, to be released from some bad destructive habit? Or do we seek God's kingdom first, knowing that if we pursue God's kingdom first, he's going to take care of all of those other things? Because that's what the scripture says. Should we ask God, what is your will for my life, so that I might do your will, and in doing your will, my life will be taken care of? Is that what we should be seeking from the Lord? Absolutely. So then why don't we? God's will. Matthew 8:21-23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Is it important that I know God's will? Yes, it is, because you ain't going to get to heaven without it. You're never going to walk beyond the pearly gates without knowing and following God's will in this life. And I didn't say that as a Baptist preacher standing behind this pulpit in a Baptist church, being a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. Jesus said it. It's from his own lips at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You must know God's will. You must follow God's will, or you ain't going to make it. But the context that we're taking a look at this morning has to do with love. We're to ask, we're to seek, and we're to knock upon the door of God's heart to know how to love correctly, how to love effectively, how to love in a way that pleases the Lord and benefits all of those around us. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't it only normal, isn't it only natural that a loving father would take care of, attend to the needs of his children? And if that's what we do normally and naturally, if indeed we're loving fathers, if that's what we do normally and naturally, how much more will God? Only a cruel parent would withhold from his child what that child is in most desperate need of. Give me a minute. I know the hour is late, but we've already got lunch ready for you, so you don't need to worry about going home and getting the roast out of the oven. It's probably charcoal by now anyway. Only a cruel father will withhold from his children what they are so desperately in need of. Listen to me, dads, moms. I think I know children fairly well. That doesn't mean I get along with them very well, but I know them fairly well. I was one once. Hard to believe, but I was. There are basically two needs that a child has in his life. The first one is stability. Children need stability in the home. And we can't give that to them if we abandon them. Do you hear me? Children need to know that we're going to be there for them. Children need to know that they can trust in us to take care of them. Children need to know that they can bank on us when the chips are down. Mom and dad are going to be there. The former generation understood this principle very, very well through the Depression and through the Great War, when they understood that no matter what happens to us, we as a family are going to stick together. They need stability. And you can never give them stability if you're never there. So be there for your kids. Give them some strength and stability in the home by letting them understand that no matter what comes, hell nor high water, you're going to be there, and together you're going to stick it out until you get through the difficult times. Give them some stability. The second thing that children need, and they're not going to like this when I say it, but I'm going to say it anyway, they need discipline. They need discipline. Now, by that, I don't mean punishment. I mean discipline. They need to know and they need to understand what the boundaries and the perimeters of the household rest upon. We need to make that clear and beyond misunderstanding for them. My father was a hard man. My father used the razor strap more often than I would have liked for him to use it. But it was because I deserved it. And I have to give him credit for that. He understood that part. But one of the things that my father was short on was discipline. My father was not a very patient man with us. My father went by this rule. I'm going to tell you once and once only. That was the rule that he went by. My mother, on the other hand, God rest her soul, was very patient and was very loving and was very kind to us. And oftentimes when the punishment had been given and the cries had subsided, my mother would take her young misunderstood boy into her lap and dry his tears and begin to talk to him and remind him once again of the principles upon which the household rests. She would once again outline the boundaries. And she would explain why those boundaries were there. She would explain again why there were certain rules that we followed in the household and why those rules were necessary. You see, that's discipline. We confuse discipline with punishment. I'm going to discipline my kid, and so you go for the belt. Or you give him a timeout and you send him to the room, but you don't explain why. That's not helping the child at all. Discipline is to sit down and say, these are the boundaries, these are the rules, and these are why they exist, and they're for your benefit because of this, 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 this. Well, I don't have time for that. Well, then you're not going to raise your kid correctly. They need discipline. They're intelligent human beings. Give them the benefit of the doubt and explain to them. Only a cruel parent will withhold from his child what the child is in most desperate need of. They need strength. They need stability. They need discipline. There are a lot of other things that they need. They don't need toys. They need life. And a greater understanding of what life is really all about. Now, let me close. I'm just going to give you this passage of Scripture and then we'll end this. King David. Psalm 103, turn there. 103 verses 8 through 13. Psalm 103 verses 8 through 13. David was a great king. David was a screw-up when it came to be a father. He was a total mess. David understood what God wanted in a king, but David didn't understand what it meant to be a father. He didn't know what it meant to be a father to his children. David understood this kind of love from God as his father, because David had messed up. David had sinned greatly against God. And when they should have taken David out according to the law, when they should have taken David out and had him stoned, they should have executed him. God forgave him. God reinstated him as king over Israel. God did not remove him, but God restored him. So David understood this kind of love from God the Father, but David did not understand how to demonstrate that kind of love to his children. That's why he lost them all. Notice what he says in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is merciful and loving, slow to become angry and full of constant love. He does not keep on rebuking. He is not angry forever. He does not punish us as we deserve or repay us according to our sins and wrongs. You know, you need to underline that. You need to highlight that if you got a highlighter. He does not punish us as we deserve or repay us according to our sins and wrongs. If God demonstrates that kind of love toward us, ought we not also to demonstrate that kind of love toward each other? As high as the sky is above the earth, so great is his love for those who honor him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. As a father is kind to his children, so the Lord is kind to those who honor him. He understood that from God's perspective. He got it oh so very wrong from his children's perspective. We are to emulate this pattern of love before God and before each other and ourselves. Why? Because that's the way of Christ. That's the way of love. And that's the way of righteousness that we're all walking. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these things that Jesus teaches us from his word. And Lord, while we understand here this morning this is an impossible thing for us, that we should live our lives like this, that we should demonstrate this kind of love, remind us, Lord God, what is impossible with man is always possible with God. We just need to look to you more. We just need to trust you more. We just need to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking on your door until the answer comes. Until we can love like this. Until we can demonstrate this kind of love to you, to others, and to ourselves. Father, I know there are some here today who will say, well, Lord, you're just asking too much of us. But Father, in reality, you're not asking any more of us than you ask from your own Son, who gave that kind of love willingly upon a cruel cross, so that we who are worthy of death because of our sin could have eternal life in him. Where would we be without his love? Father, there may be one here today who doesn't understand that kind of love. They know, Father, that's what they want in their heart. They're looking for that. It's what they're longing for. But now they realize that that kind of love can only come from you. And it's demonstrated through Jesus Christ, your Son. And they're willing today to receive that love in their heart by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray your Holy Spirit will move upon that person even now, that they might come and confess with their lips the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that you've raised him from the dead. Today, they'll be saved. But Father, I know, brothers and sisters here in this fellowship, and I know us well enough to know, Lord, that we do not demonstrate this kind of love as we ought to. Father, the testimony from a great number of people is that the Winton First Baptist Church is a very friendly church. But how many of us inside the church can honestly say we're a loving church? Father, teach us to love as we ought to love you, to love each other, and to love ourselves. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask us to stand, if you will, please. Stand with me as David comes to lead in the invitation. This is an opportunity for us to get right with God, because that's what the invitation is all about. It's God asking us to come and to get right with Him. You may not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now is the opportunity to make that right. Your heart's longing may be to trust in Jesus and to be saved. Now is the time to come and get that right. You may have been looking for this kind of love all of your life. You may be longing to experience this kind of love. You've been looking for it in people. You've been looking for it in things. But today you realize that the only way you're going to experience this kind of love is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now is the time to come and get that right. Christian friend, if I were to ask us, how many of us have failed in this area of demonstrating godly love toward each other? Come to the altar, let's get it right. The altar would be full. Because all of us, including this preacher, have failed in the area of demonstrating godly love, Christ-like love to each other. Instead, what I'm going to ask us to do, if it is a burden upon your heart, if the Holy Spirit of God is prompting you to come and to ask and to seek and to knock upon God's door, to give you that kind of love that you can go home and share it with your wife, your husband, that you can share it with your sons and your daughters, that you can share it with your brothers and sisters, that you can share it with your mom and your dad, then, dear friend, the altar is the place you need to be. You need to be coming here asking God to give us a greater capacity to love and a greater commitment to love as Christ loved. Because that's what the way of righteousness is all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. So I'm going to ask you, if that burden is upon your heart, then you come. You come and make that known to the Lord. You come and do just exactly what Jesus said. You come asking, you come seeking, you come knocking at God's door. David is going to lead us in this invitation time. It's up to you to be obedient to the moving of the Spirit of God in your life. Whatever you choose to do today, I pray it will be to the honor and to the glory of Jesus Christ, your Savior. You come as we sing. David. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.